I don't know if you're any good at history. I'm not very good at history. Not very good at many things. But here's a very, very short history. I'm going to gather together about 4,000 years, just into a very short time. Those of you who went to sleep as soon as I said that, you can wake up again. It isn't going to be all that long. About 4,000 years ago, there was a man who was on a journey. He believed God had spoken to him, and God had. And in obedience to that word of God, he went on this journey away from all the familiar things that he knew, away from his home and a very sophisticated, civilized society. And he went out into virtually a desert place, and not living in a house any longer, but now living in a tent with his family and with his flocks. And he traveled a long, long way, and finally came to a place between two mountains. Not very, very big mountains, kind of Welsh-type size mountains. About 3,000 feet each, something like that. And he came into the valley in between these mountains to a place called Shechem. And when he was at Shechem, it came into his heart that he wanted to make an offering to God. Not a sacrifice for sin, especially to say that he was sorry, or for sin to be put away, but really an expression of his own heart giving itself to God in totality. So he built an altar. He pitched his tent and he built an altar. That's what the Bible said. It was an interesting kind of value system he had, wasn't it? He pitched his tent because that was the temporary thing. That was the thing that had come to pass in his life. But he built an altar because that was going to have a permanent place in his life. That would be a permanent testimony to the fact that this man was a man who was wholly given to God. His name was Abraham. The valley where he pitched that place, Shechem, was really a great valley of choice for him. It was a place of decision. Some years later, maybe 100 years later, his grandson came back to that place. His grandson was a real rascal. If you know this man Jacob, he really was something of a rogue. But he was one of those people that it always seems to work out for, and he always fell on his feet. No matter what people did against him, somehow he always came out of it at the top of the pile, did Jacob. But one day, it came Jacob's time for God to begin to continue his purposes in this family line. And God began to speak to Jacob. In fact, God got hold of Jacob literally, physically. He got hold of Jacob and wrestled with him for the whole of a night. And the result at the end of that was that Jacob was a cripple for the rest of his life. But although he was a cripple for the rest of his life, it did something in him which changed him dramatically. Jacob had been one of those people who was always on the make. He always had an eye out, as they say, for the main chance, a quick dollar. He was the man to do it, Jacob. In fact, when he first began to pray to God, he was like that. When he was running away from his brother, if you know this story, he was running away from his brother and he, in exhaustion, lay down to sleep with his head on a rock as a pillow, and he dreamt. Well, maybe you'd dream if you slept with a rock for your pillow. But this was a special kind of a dream because it was God breaking into this man's dream. And in this dream, he saw like a great staircase or ladder up to heaven. And he saw the angels, the messengers of God, going to and fro, obviously serving God and acting out God's will on the earth. And he was frightened to death. He really was. When he woke, he was so frightened. He said, "It's the gate of heaven. It's a terrible place." And he decided that this really was the house of God. That's what he called it. And when he'd had that dream, God had spoken to him in the dream, and God had said some wonderful things to him. God had promised him that the promises that he'd given to his grandfather Abraham, he would now give to this man, Jacob. And that God would be with him wherever he went, and he would keep him. Now those were pretty great promises. And there were promises without really any kind of conditions. It was just the generosity of God's heart that he broke in to Jacob's dream and began to speak these things of truth to Jacob. Do you know what Jacob did when he woke up? He prayed. It's the first prayer we have of his in the Bible. And he prayed something like this: God, if you will do everything that you have said, and if you will keep me and be with me where I go, and you make me wealthy, I'll give you 10% commission. You can read it. It's there in the Bible. God never told him to give a tenth. That was Jacob. That was the kind of person he was. He was always the one who wanted to make sure his pockets were well lined. Well, certain things happen to Jacob. They often do to those kind of people. God ordains it so. And later on, when Jacob was coming back into the place that he'd left, God got hold of him and really dealt with him. And the consequence was that Jacob became such a changed man that God even changed his name. You see, the name Jacob really means twister or cheater. But God gave him a new name, Prince with God. You know it best of Israel. That's really where the word Israel comes from. And Israel, or Jacob as we know him better, came to this place called Shechem. Close to it anyway. Where Abraham, his grandfather, had been. And he built an altar. And he called it the altar of the God of Israel. It was his first expression of a real change that had taken place in his heart. He was no longer someone who was seeing to get what he could out of everything. But he became a man who was a real blessing. Before that, I think he would have been a bit of a pain. But after that, he was a real blessing. In fact, the Bible tells us that he blessed several people. He blessed his brother. He actually blessed the king of Egypt. He blessed his grandchildren later on with his hands crossed, Ephraim and Manasseh. He became a man of blessing. He became a man who now had a link with an altar. It's a real picture of this man. Before, he'd been wanting to get everything he could. Now he became a man who wanted to give everything he'd got. In fact, his brother Esau said to him, I need to go back a little bit in the story. He was a crafty character, was Jacob. He knew that, I won't go into all the story, you'll have to read it for yourself. But he knew that when he'd left home the first time, he'd left a very angry brother behind him. Because he'd stolen some very precious things that belonged to the brother. I won't go into those either. You can look that up for yourself as well. So when he was coming back many years later, he was somewhat nervous. And he was especially nervous when someone brought a message to say, your brother's coming to meet you with 400 soldiers. And that didn't cheer him up very much. But being a man who was quick to think on his feet, he decided that he would send his brother a gift. And being a master of psychology, he sent the gift on the installment plan. Not just one big gift, but little bits of gifts trickling through. So that slowly but surely, his brother Esau's heart would be won over. He was a real thinker, was Jacob. But God got hold of him. And when God got hold of him, God did a special work in his brother Esau too. Because when they met, Esau's anger all passed away. And they met just as great friends, and they hugged one another and loved one another. And then there's an interesting conversation. Because Esau, the offended brother, said, what's the meaning of all these gifts that have been coming to me? And Jacob said, well, they're a gift for you. And Esau said, I don't need them. I've got everything I want. Now, I know what the old Jacob would have done. He'd have put his money back in his pocket and said, well, thank you very much then. But the new Jacob didn't. The new Jacob said, literally, he said this, you have them. I've got everything. He'd just become a cripple. That's what he said literally in Hebrew. You have them. I've got everything. He really was a transformed man. And as part of the demonstration that he was a changed man and that his choices were now quite different, he built this altar in this place called Shechem, or close to it. Now we need to go on quite a few hundred years again. I'm going to make an enormous jump in a minute, so you needn't worry. It isn't going to take all night. And we need to go now to the time of Moses, when God had brought the people of Israel out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And as they were in the wilderness, just before Moses died, Moses repeated to the people of Israel the law. That's what the word Deuteronomy means. Deutero means second, and nomos is law. So Deuteronomy is the second time the law was given. In other words, it was Moses repeating the law to the people of Israel shortly before he was to die. And when he did that, Moses said this to them. He said, when you come into the land that God's promised to you, you're to go to a special place. There are two mountains there. Not very big mountains, Welsh-type mountains. He didn't say that. Although I've sometimes heard it said that Jonah was Welsh. Well, he lived in Wales for a while. All right. Never mind. It's slowly, look at this, slowly waking up. Well, some are slowly waking up. I think some are past it. All right. Okay, well, Moses simply said this. He said, you go to this place of these two mountains. Go to the place of the two mountains, he said, and you're to gather in the valley in between these two mountains. And the 12 great clans of Israel, he said, six of you are to gather on one mountain. And six of you are to gather on the other mountain. That's hundreds of thousands of people. He said, and the people who are on one of the mountains are to pronounce certain curses. They are to say, if we don't keep the law of God, God will do this. If we don't keep the law of God, God will do this. And there was a whole terrible list of things that they had to recount. And the people on the other mountain, they were to recount all the blessings that God had promised to them. And they were to say, if you do this, God will do this. And if you do this, God will do this. All the way through. And then, when they'd done that, let me see if I can find it quickly. I was looking at it earlier on tonight. If you've got Bibles with you, it's in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30. That's the fifth book in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Okay, I'm going to read from verse 15. I'll just read it straight as it comes in the AV. That's good news according to 17th century man, but I can still understand it. Verse 15, see, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whithersoever, whither thou goest to possess it. And if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. And Moses said this, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. A couple of years ago, people used to wear T-shirts that said choose life on it. I never knew where it came from, but it's an amazing phrase. Choose life. This is what Moses said. When you come into the land that God has promised you, when he's given you some of the victories that you're going to have, you're to come to this place in between these mountains, and you're to hear what the two possible alternatives are. The one possible alternative is that you disobey the things that God has said to you, that you go your own way, you make your own choices, and the consequence will be curses of all different kinds of levels and measures that will come upon you. Or the other option, the other choice, is that you can do the things that God speaks to you. And if you do the things that God speaks to you, then blessings will come upon you. All kinds of blessings. It's a wonderful chapter to read in Deuteronomy. And then God says this amazing statement. He just simply says to them, I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. And he brought them right back to this valley, or was going to bring them right back to this valley. In between these two mountains, where Abraham had made his choices about the way he was going to live his life. where Jacob had made his choices about the way that he was going to live his life. And God brings the people of Israel back to the place where they're going to make their choices. Would you like to go to Judges chapter 24? Because you know, after Moses died, the next leader that God raised up was a man... Sorry, not Judges, Joshua. The next man that God raised up was Joshua. And Joshua was a great field marshal of God's armies. And he had an even greater field marshal, the captain of the Lord's host, fighting. And really, Joshua was just tucked in behind him. But when they'd won lots of these battles in the land, they came, would you believe it? They came to a place between two mountains, not very big mountains, Welsh-type mountains, to a valley, but all these other things had happened at different times. And here in Joshua chapter 24, they come to this place. If you look at chapter 24 and verse 1, you'll see it says, "And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God." And I won't read the whole of that thing, but if we come down to verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord," Joshua said to them, "and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I wonder how many people have got that text up in their house somewhere. Just, have you got that text up in your house anywhere? Oh, it's one of the great favorites. Yeah, there were just a little scattering. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's what Joshua said. He'd come to this place between the mountains. It's the valley of decision. It's the valley of life choices. Not just passing choices, not just things which are important for today, like which socks I should wear or that kind of thing. But these are life choices, this valley. Okay, we'll go on 1,500 years or something like that. And we come to two hills, not very big hills, Welsh-type hills, with a valley in between them. And in the valley in between these hills, there's a little wall around a well. And sitting on the wall around the well is someone who's had a long walk and is very tired. But he's waiting. He's waiting for someone special to come. He had some other people with him, but they've gone off to do something else. And he's waiting. He's waiting for a woman to come to the valley of decision to make her life choices. Do you know this is exactly the same place that the Lord Jesus met this woman? In the place where all these things had happened over hundreds of years, he comes back to the place where people have to make life-type choices. And he begins to speak to her. Let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 4. John chapter 4. We'll read from verse 3. "But Jesus left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And it was necessary for him to go through Samaria. Then comes he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar." Now, you'll just have to take my word for it to begin with, but you can look it up in the maps at the back of your Bibles, and you'll find that Sychar is about a mile and a half away from Shechem. It's the exact same area. "Then comes he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." Now, Jacob's well was there. "Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour." I'll give you a tip for when you're reading the Bible. quite often in the Bible it will state it was the fourth hour, it was the sixth hour, it was the seventh hour. And it's really kind of a bit confusing. You think, well, what time of the day is it talking about? Well, if there are some folks here who can still tell the time using one of those old-fashioned clocks with hands on it and figures on it, all you have to do is go to the opposite side of the clock. In other words, if it says 6 o'clock, the sixth hour, you go to the opposite side of the clock and you know it's 12 o'clock. If it says the third hour, go to the opposite side of the clock and you know it's 9 o'clock. If it's the ninth hour, you go to the opposite side of the clock and it's 3 o'clock. All right? So there's an instant converter for you. Every time the Bible says the fourth hour, the fifth hour, the sixth hour, just go to the opposite side of the clock and you'll know exactly what time it was. This was about midday. There comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith to her, give me to drink. Do you know, the Lord Jesus asked this woman for two things. Here's the first one. He said to this woman, give me to drink. I wonder if anyone knows what the second thing was he asked her. Here's the first one. Give me. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy food. Then says the woman of Samaria to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink from me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. The woman says to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. This morning in our meeting, Lynn, one of the leaders, read from the Old Testament in the morning meeting. I don't know whether you recall, she was actually reading from Isaiah chapter 12, where it says something like this. It talks about drawing with joy from the wells of salvation. Wells. Not just well, but wells. That's to say, lots of wells. Well, how is it there can be lots of wells, and yet we really know that Jesus is the only place that we can come to really drink if we want the real water of life? Well, the answer is this verse. Because Jesus said this, he said, anyone who drinks the water that I will give him, the water that I give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. So everyone who drinks becomes themselves a well of water, so that it's springing up inside them and they can draw out from the wells of salvation with joy. That's great, isn't it? The woman said to him, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus said to her, go and call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. That there's a particular way that it's written in the original, which really means that thy is emphasized, which means that Jesus was obviously implying that the man that she was now living with was actually somebody else's husband. The one whom you now have is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman said to him, sir, I can see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, and he is the second thing he asked for, woman, believe me. First of all, he said, give me. Secondly, he says, believe me. I feel moved in my heart, even as I say these things, This is the Son of God. This is the creator of all the universe, with all its millions of galaxies, who can speak a universe in just a word. And he comes to a woman, and he wants to do something in this woman's life, and there's something necessary that she has to give to him. So he says to her, "Woman, believe me." I can feel the request in his heart. I can feel the longing in his heart. He wants to do something in this woman, but that he has to be able to receive something from her first. He has to be able to receive from her, first of all, her trust. Now let me tell you what the Bible really means by trust and faith and belief. Belief and faith are the same idea, really, in the Bible. The Old Testament idea of believing or faith was not just something you believed with your head. I knew a man who used to say that the Greeks, who used to love to think about things, they would say that they believed 4 green apples plus 4 green apples equaled 8 green apples. But he would say the Hebrews wouldn't believe that. They would say they believe 4 green apples plus 4 green apples equals stomachache. That's to say they were intensely practical, realistic, down to earth. It wasn't just stuff in their head. It had to be stuff that really was solid, concrete, that you could really put your confidence in. And in fact, the Bible word for faith, I don't know whether you can see me, the Bible word for faith means to put all your weight on something. Now, as a Greek, I'm looking at this chair now, and I believe in it. I believe in that chair as much as I've ever believed in any chair in my life. In fact, if I want to, I could really go into raptures about it. It's specially designed to get you on your feet, I think. It's a wonderful chair. It's everything a chair could ever want to be. And it's not doing me a bit of good. That's the Greek idea of believing. This is the Jewish or the Hebrew idea of believing. I believe in this chair. I've got my feet off the floor. I've put all my weight on it. I'm relying on it absolutely. If this chair lets me down, I've got no contingency plans. I'm not wearing a parachute. That's what they meant by it. Absolute, unqualified trust. Jesus speaks to this woman and he says, "Believe me. You've got to believe me. I want to do something in your life that's more wonderful than you've ever dreamed of. But you've got to believe me." Maybe he was saying this. Maybe she understood this later. You're in the valley of decision. You're in the place where over thousands of years people have come to make life choices, where they've come to settle eternal issues and decide what the course of their life would be, decide how they were going to live it, whether they were going to live for themselves or whether they were going to live a life that was wholly given and trusted to God. You now are in the same place. "Woman, believe me," he says. Let's cross another 2,000 years and come to the 27th of August in 1989 here at Rora. And in spirit, you and I tonight are actually right there in that valley of decision. I know we're not there physically. I've never been there physically. I've been there spiritually often, in the place of lifetime choices. I know that you probably get sick to death of hearing these kind of things said to you over the years, that you are at the time of your life where you have the ability to make choices that will determine the rest of your life and eternity. I'd like to look almost into everyone's eyes and say, "Young man, young woman, believe me." But I can't say that, because it isn't me I want you to believe. I don't want you to put all your trust in me. I don't want you to put all your reliance in me. I do believe this, that in these days the Lord Jesus is going to want to address every single heart, to speak to every individual and say to you, "If you'll only take me at my word, if you'll only put all your confidence in me, and stop trusting part in me and part in other things. If you'll trust in me without a parachute, relying on me absolutely, with no other plans if it doesn't work, if you'll only believe me, I can bring you to the place where you can be a worshipper. You see, Abraham was a worshipper. That's what he was doing when he built that altar. He was worshipping God. Jacob was a worshipper. That's what he was doing when he came to that altar. He was worshipping God. That's what the people of Israel were doing. They were going to choose who they were going to worship, God and his will, or themselves and their own will. That's what Joshua said, choose. Choose who you're going to live for. Are you going to live for yourself and your own plans? The prophet Isaiah said this, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. Listen to it, I'll say it again. We've turned everyone to his own way. He didn't say we've all gone in the same direction wrongly. He said every single one of us has turned in our own way. Now, if I was Frank Sinatra, I could express that differently. Every one of us has done it my way, not God's way. We've made our own choices. We've chosen to live our lives in our own way. And there come times in our lives, in the goodness of God, where God brings us to this valley of decision in spirit, and he says, now choose. Choose you this day. This is the day that the Lord hath made. This is the day when he rose again. This is the day when the spirits come. Choose you this day who you will serve. Let's pray. We'll just have a couple of minutes quiet. I know some of you much better than you think. I know that some of you are in the valley of decision. You see the world and all its promises on the one side. And maybe you don't even see clearly the Lord and all his provision for you on the other. And there's a strong pull. Which way will you go? You can't stay in the valley, you'll have to choose which mountain to climb. We're praying with you. We're not sitting from afar and pointing fingers and saying you ought to do this or you ought to do that. We're just praying that in these days you'll make the right choice. Because you've come to the valley of decision. And the Lord is speaking into your life and is beginning to say, oh, believe me. Believe me. Believe me. Lord Jesus, we sing that you're Lord. Lord over the whole earth. He is Lord, he is Lord, he is Lord, we sing. Oh Lord Jesus, I do pray that every single heart shall really know whether that's true. And whether that immortal choice is made. Christ for me. And me. For Christ. Do bless us, Lord, and continue to speak to us as we read our Bibles on our own, as we pray, as we study, as we have fun together. Just continue to speak your word into our hearts, we ask you. Amen.